Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
John Calvin says, "Now here is a story that should make our hair stand straight up on whatever we think of it. That a servant of God, as excellent as David, should fall into such a serious and enormous sin that he would thus put himself in the class of a monster." That here in the pages of Scripture we see great promises of what God will do for His people. But also we see great warnings that are laced throughout the pages of Scripture. You think of David and you think of the many great psalms that we read almost every Sunday. The one who wrote about "the Lord is my shepherd." The one who speaks that God is his refuge, his strength in times of trouble. But yet, here is a chapter which shows David as a monster. One, as John Calvin said, should make our hair stand straight up on end. That David has spent his life running from sin of others, trying to kill him, to destroy him. But now this time, it is his sin that is chasing him. And last time, as we looked at the first few verses, we looked at the hidden hook of sin. What that does is it allures us. It puts a cup of poison before us, and we think, oh, what a sweet drink that this would be. And David continued to walk down that road of fools. But this week we see David trying to cover up what he believes is to be a hidden sin. Now this is a warning for us all. Not only that the godly can fall into sin. That is what we saw last time, that the godly can fall into sin. But what we read in this chapter, the remaining verses of this chapter, is that the godly can remain in sin and try and cover up their sins with more sins. And as we mentioned last week, we often think of the fall of David as a fall of the first five verses in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But actually, the author, Nathan, I think at this point, spends more time on this portion of the story. We often think of it about the incident of David and Bathsheba. But I think more accurately, more biblically, you would say it's actually the incident of David and Uriah's wife. Or maybe even biblically looking in 1 Kings chapter 15, that this is what the author of the 1 Kings said, that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Again, David has presented all these exits, all these exit ramps to be able to get off this path of sin, to come forth and repent. But yet his pride is turning his heart away. But his heart is also turning to pride, as we looked at last week with Deuteronomy chapter 17. Not that the many wives will lead his heart astray, but the many wives and not obeying, keeping, and reading the law would also turn his heart away from his brothers, thinking of himself more highly. And the first five verses set the scene of this major problem, which is in the rest of the chapter 11. This conflict, this dilemma that David seeks to be able to try and hide when Uriah's wife sends a message and says that "I am pregnant." As this news reaches the ears of David, his response is not that of a godly man into repentance, but his response is to cover up his sin with more sin. Although David has had and seen many great victories in chapter 8 to 10, now he finds himself with no conscience at all. The Westminster Confession of Faith in section 3 of chapter 17 puts it this way: Nevertheless, they may, though the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of the preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be depraved of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have had their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That David, and this is where David is, he has fallen into this grievous sin, and during this time, he's deprived of some measure of graces and comforts. His heart is hardened, and his conscience is wounded. And as we see this in this dark chapter, the monster of David. So what do we see? First, that David seeks to be able to cover up his sin, verses 5 to 9. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now, to be more accurate, David doesn't want to be able to cover up his sin. He wants more to be able to cover up the effects of his sin, the consequences of his sin. This should be a great warning for believers. Not that you try to make things right before God, but the first thing we often try and do is make it seem right before others. David calls Uriah to come and go home, assuming that he would sleep with his wife. Or even from the outside, people might be able to calculate, even if he didn't sleep with his wife. Well, she was pregnant around the time Uriah came home to give a report on the war. However, throughout this passage, we see that Uriah is more godly than David. Uriah the Hittite, one who is once outside the covenant community, is more righteous than David, the one whom we looked at in chapter 7, was made these promises of God, that God would build his house. And it's interesting in this passage that Uriah is mentioned frequently as something unique. Often in the Bible introduces a person and it goes back to "he said" or "he said" back. But in this short passage, Uriah is mentioned 20 times. And Uriah comes back and he sleeps outside like all of David's other servants. Deuteronomy 17 says that if you read, keep, and obey the law, then what will happen is, if you don't do that, then your heart will be filled with pride. But here you see Uriah is not filled with pride, but humility. He's sleeping outside with David's servants. So David asks him why he didn't go to his house in verses 10 to 11. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have not come from a journey. Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Again, Uriah gives many reasons why he didn't go into a house. "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. I can't go to my house." Again, that theme of house. David dwelled in a house made of cedar. And what did he say? That "I want to build God a house." God makes the verse promise that "I'm going to build you a house." But Uriah shows his loyalty to the Lord and his people. But unlike David, you think about David last week. When everyone else went out to battle, where did David stay? At his house. Interesting thought that external signs to others is that David is right with the Lord. Joab and Abishai in the middle of the battlefield, may Yahweh do what seems good. They have the ark with them. But here you see David with his wounded heart, a hardened heart, and his wounded conscience. Calvin, John Calvin, not three-year-old Calvin, wrote, Uriah was a man who feared God and had his heart in religion, for he would not have spoken of the ark unless though it had been mastered by the honor of God. You see, that one of the first things that comes into Uriah's mind is not of himself, of going back to his house and being with his wife. The first thing that comes to his mind is the ark and the people of the Lord and the people's army, God's army. Pray for your leaders. I don't say this because I'm in a place where David was. But you never know where your leader's heart is. That David might appear right on the outside, but you see this dark, hardened heart with a wounded conscience. That they might be at the end of chapter 10 and about to embark on a chapter 11 in their own story. They might not fall into temptation. Pray that they also, that what is done in secret will come to light. It's one of the greatest things that happens to David in this story. And the Lord, and not only the ark, Judah and dwelling booths, but the Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in an open field. Not only is the Lord Uriah's concerned about the Lord and his people, but also his leaders, his brothers. A Hittite cares more about his leader and his fellow soldiers than David, who is called to be able to shepherd them. Shall I go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing. He is resolute. And it will cost him his life. But he made the right choice. Trying to explain what character is like and integrity is like is quite a difficult task. Trying to do that to a child is quite difficult. Stella's recently started playing soccer, and a part of it was in our car ride home is talking about, well, what's it like to be a person of integrity when you know you're meant to be out in this game? No one else sees it. What does integrity and character look like? It's hard because it's not something you see externally. Although it is an external thing, character and integrity is something that's within. It's an attitude of a person that's not always evident externally. You could do the exact same thing with completely different motives. Humility is hard to differ from false humility. Again, externally, they might look quite similar. Actually, it's probably easier to fake humility than it is to mean humility. But it's a heart motive. Well, David's first plan doesn't work, so David then seeks to be able to shift his sin. In verses 12 to 13. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that next day, the day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. Again, David's heart, the monster of David in this chapter, does not soften, and his heart, his conscience does not heal. But again, David tries all the more to be able to cover up his sin. He plans to get Uriah drunk in the hopes that he would be able to return home. Interestingly, verse 13 implies that David made him drunk. Maybe it's one of the only times in the Bible, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you could say, that you could argue, David made me do it. But here Uriah resolved to honor God, his leader and his brothers. Uriah, drunk Hittite, is more honorable than the godly King David, the king over God's people. That a position of power does not make one godly. Robert Murray McShane says that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. And here David, again, his wounded conscience, seeks to be able to try and cover up his sin. Again, not to turn to repentance, not to turn to a merciful, forgiving God. But he tries to cover it up. Then finally, David seeks to be able to bury his sin. We see this in verses 14 to 25. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out, and they fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Why did you not know that there would be a shot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Therbez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you should say, 'Your servant Uriah is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" David finally, for whatever reason, thinks that it's best if Uriah were dead rather than him turn and repent. Sadly, the law called for David to be able to be put to death. But it's David who thinks of himself above the law and calls for Uriah to die. Leviticus 20, verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." This cruel and grievous action of David, ordering the murder of Uriah. But you think about the beginning of this, that David writes this letter, seals this letter, and then gives it to Uriah to carry to Joab himself. That Uriah is carrying the message of his death. What a dark and wounded conscience that is, that this is what David, the monster, thinks is the best thing to do. This letter is a cruel command to hide one's sin. The letter, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." David sends this letter, something that will not be able to be undone. Now, before we get to the interaction with Joab and David and the outcome, we need to really note that David is acting like a wicked king. Saul, remember, he would completely wipe out the household of Ahimelech because of envy and jealousy. Because Saul saw something in David that David had that he did not, popularity. That David, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. That number, that 10, was enough to be able to drive Saul to be able to down this foolish path. Now David does the same thing. David wants something Uriah had, his wife. He was willing to have Uriah and others killed for it. Not only Uriah died in this attack, but many others fell also. We're not told how many. But David, at this point, you got to stop and think how far he is from God. How distant he is. This period in his life that shows the wickedness of his heart. David would rather take a man's life so he doesn't have to confront his own sin. David, who did not want to be able to take the life of the other previously, whether Nabal or Saul or Abner or Ishbosheth, all of whom we could argue deserved it. But now David is the one who deserves to die, but yet he takes this innocent life in this case. Again, this is not a spur of a moment sin that happened to Moses when he struck the rock. This is thought out. Days, weeks, months, all happening. This is planned murder for hire. This shows why it's important that Christ would come. Because we need a man who is sinless. David could not atone for his own sins, let alone atone for other people's sins. David would need a high priest to go in year after year. This is why we can't place men on a pedestal and seek to be able to call them heroes. Because the only thing that makes them heroes is their faith. They're object of their faith. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. The ark, David learned of to honor in chapter 7. Now, it is in a battlefield of Uriah's murder. David was driven by lust and passions. Uriah was loyal. David was gripped by greed, and Uriah was humble. David was gripped by anger and murder, and Uriah sought to be able to honor his God. And again, what a great warning for all believers. Not great in a joyous sense, but a somber sense. Especially those who lead. That no one is immune to the deceptive nature of sin. That no one is immune to fall. And often those that are the highest fall the furthest. But this moment, this chapter, but months maybe, will have a great impact on all of his household. He will suffer the consequences. Doesn't make you cry out, thank God for Christ? Not in a blasphemous way, but in a joyous, rejoicing way that the sinless Savior died. That we weren't looking for another Adam like the first Adam, but an Adam like the second Adam. The one who, one through one comes death, but the other comes life. Now, I want to highlight three people's responses here. First is Joab's response. Now, I believe Joab knew. He was fulfilling orders, maybe trusting in David too much, trusting that David knew something that Joab did not. Unlike Doeg the Edomite, Joab does, I believe, challenge David in a subtle way. Joab is one of those weird people in the Bible. You're not sure where he lies. He does seem to give godly advice at some points, and other times really challenge, go against, acts like a fool. But he explains in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 20 to 21, that if the king's anger rises, if he says to you, "Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died?" Now, Joab points out the story of Abimelech, not Ahimelech. Try and keep that 10 right in your mind. But Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, this story is found in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech comes up to defeat this tower. He burns a tower and he comes up to it. But in Judges chapter 9, verse 53, there is a certain woman who threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and he crushed his skull. Now, Abimelech had won in part. He'd killed 1,000 in the Tower of Shechem. And to many ears, this is a story of the risk and victory of battle, of close walls, going out to a wall and trying to fight close to a wall. But Abimelech had a great downfall of himself. And this is where I think that Joab knew of what David was doing. That Joab, when he was talking about Uriah, goes to this parable of dangers of power. That Joab was giving a warning to David. That Abimelech, prior to this, had risen to power by killing 70 of his brothers. The destruction of others. Joab in Abimelech in chapter 9 of Judges, verse 56. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers." And here Joab is sending a subtle message to David. Your pride is rising. Don't be like Abimelech. You think that this story of Abimelech is about Uriah getting close to the wall. No, it's about Abimelech who's killing his brothers so that he might stay in power. So I think there's that subtle thing. If at least he's at least suspicious of his actions. The second person is the wife of Uriah in verse 26. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Now, Bathsheba's name is only mentioned once in this whole passage. And the only time that her name is mentioned is that this is Bathsheba. And it's about her relationship to her father and that she is Uriah's wife. Again, it shows that matter of Kings chapter 15. This is the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now to Uriah's wife, or Bathsheba. We have no idea to what extent she knows of what David has done. I think that we'll probably, I could argue that I think that she thinks Joab is responsible for her husband's death. It is not David at all. We don't know who knows about this letter. Did David write it by himself, hand it to Uriah to deliver, and Uriah carried it and gave it to Joab? And Joab, there was the three people that would have known about this. I think that you see Bathsheba's actions towards Joab later might assume that She thought that Joab was responsible for the death of her husband. Now, you can't then just assume that David is honest with her during this time. David doesn't seem to be acting like a godly man. His integrity, his character is out the door at this point. But the third person that we see is in this final verse, this godless chapter. Yet finally we see that God is not absent from this chapter. That he sees everything. He knows all. That David can seek to be able to cover his sin. To be able to shift the blame of his sin. Or even bury his sin with Uriah's body. But in the end, the Lord knows all. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He can murder Uriah, but the Lord knows all. Even if Joab and Bathsheba don't know, God knows. Proverbs 28, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. What a great promise and a great warning. A great warning that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. There's a promise in that. A great warning promise that if you try and conceal them, you will not prosper. But there's a great promise at the end. Whoever confesses or forsakes them will obtain mercy. Psalm 69. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. David understands this. Numbers chapter 32. But if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will be found out. You will find you out. I mean, you can keep on going. Jeremiah 16. My eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their desolate idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Luke 12. In the meantime, there were so many thousands of people gathered together that they were trampling on one another. He began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What a great warning for those of us who profess faith. That David would fall. That David committed these horrific sins. And then how he covers it up. John Calvin, this is a story that should make our hair stand straight up on whatever, up on end, whenever we think of it. That a servant of God as excellent as David should fall into is such a serious and enormous sin that he would thus put himself in the class of a monster. There's a story of a pastor who fell into sin of adultery with the secretary. I mean, it doesn't take long to be able to see this is not a rare occasion. In one of the meetings following, I was speaking to another elder. This other elder came up and told me the story of when this had happened in the church. And this young girl came up to me and she had said, if he can fall, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for me? If he, a pastor, can't make it, who can? And I, one of those things that rings in your head and you think about, and I wish I could meet that young girl. I don't know how old I would have been back when it happened, but if that was to happen again, I'd know exactly what I would say. that the moments you hear those stories, you think and you think and you think and you think about how you would respond. And I would turn to her and say, there is no hope to be found in men. Any man that you put your trust in will fall in a glorious way, in a horrific way. They're never going to be perfect. Don't look up to them as your savior because they're not. They can't even save themselves. There is no hope to be found in men. That everyone born of Adam is born into sin. There is one man you can put your trust in. One man who will not let you down. One man who would never fall. You can put your trust in Christ. And Christ alone. Every single person will let you down. Yet Christ will never fail. And the glorious thing about that Christ would never fail, it doesn't fail you when you fail. If you're waiting on someone to be there when you fall, what happens if they fall when you're fallen? But Christ, because he never fails, will never let you fall. Pastors, great and small, all will let you down. Leaders, husbands, wives, parents will all fail us. Yet Christ never fails. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray that when we're in these dark stages of our life, we might not murder someone, but those sins wound our conscience. Our hearts are hardened. Let us not look to man to be able to help us or even elevate ourselves. But let us humbly fix our eyes upon Christ. Let us read the law and see how we fail, fall short. Let us write the law, keep the law, so that our hearts might not be puffed up thinking of ourselves greater than our brother. But let us run to Christ, because he is the King that will never let us down.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.